Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, this epistle to the Ephesians is a rich epistle that speaks to us about what God has done for us as the people of God. What He has done by bringing us in from out under the wrath and the curse of God to become His own, to be adopted as the children of the living God. The apostle is very zealous to glory in the work of God on behalf of His people. He begins this epistle by simply telling us the statement of facts of what God has done for us. If you ever have a crisis of faith, you need to go back to these portions of this particular epistle and read the first three chapters and notice what God has done for His people in Jesus Christ. How then we are to glory in the goodness of God. How we are to glory in the redemption that God has provided for us as His people. Rejoice in the forgiveness that God has extended to us. Us who are worthy and deserving of damnation. Yet God, for the sake of His Son and His glory and His honor, His praise, gives us the well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Redeemer, the redemption of our sins, to redeem us unto Himself, to cover our sins with His precious blood, to put us in a position we are no longer at war with the true and living God, to put us in a position that we now have favor with God, that we are called the dear children of God, the people of God, the redeemed of Jesus Christ, the washed, the cleansed, the justified, those who are being sanctified by the Spirit of the living God. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us of who we are. It's important for us to understand this. You need to understand who you are in light of the teaching of Scripture. Scripture tells us who we are. Scripture defines us. And that's what the Word of God says about us. That we are the redeemed of Jesus Christ. We are those who have been adopted in the Beloved. Adopted. Chosen in Christ. Adopted and brought into the family. God has chosen to set His love upon us. Why? Why would the Lord do that? Why would God set His love upon us? Listen to Exodus chapter 34. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Notice the mercy that God then brings to thousands, it says. And the thousands is thousands of generations. It's defined for us even in the Psalms. As the psalmist said, for thousands of generations, the Lord's mercy extends to His people. And to His people's people. To His people's children. What a covenant blessing that we have as the people of God. As our children are able to sit under the means of grace. The means by which the Holy Spirit works faith in the heart. We're adopted. Not because we're more than the rest of the nations. Not because we were more noble than the rest of the nations. Not because we were more lovable than anybody else in the nations. This is what He told His people in Israel. I didn't choose you because of you. The choice was because of me. My choice, my desire, my good pleasure. You don't even figure into all that. It's for my glory's sake that I chose you. That people would then say, these despised Israelites, these little in number people, why would they be the loved of God? That through the wisdom of God, man's foolishness might be then revealed. This is what Paul is saying. God has chosen us, not many noble. Not many wise are called. Not many rich. Not many wealthy. Not many of great stature are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world. The base things of this world. The things that are not. That He might bring to nothing the things that are in the world's eyes. God uses the base things to glorify His name. Spurgeon was a man that understood the base things and that God had called him out of a life of debauchery into a life that glorifies the Lord. A man who didn't have the training. A man who was called and began preaching the gospel when he's 15 years old. A man who pastors his first church at age 17. Unheard of. That God's name might be glorified. He begins pastoring a church that begins with 200 people. And 3 months later, there's 2,000 people. And 4 years later, they can't even fit in the same building any longer. They build another building. And in that building, it's so filled up with 6,000 people. If people are looking in the windows, they have to move again as God is bringing in the harvest through this young preacher. God's work. Even as Spurgeon would be clear to give all the glory to God. And he was baffled himself that God would use such a one as he came to the end of his life, and he was preaching Sunday by Sunday to 15 and 20,000 people who had come to hear him preach the Word of God. Why does God do that? So that all praise and all glory and all honor would be rendered to His name. Beloved, do you praise God for your salvation? That He called you out of the darkness of this world into the marvelous light in Jesus Christ? Are you one as the Apostle John says, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of the living God?" Are you amazed that you're a child of God? You ought to be. You ought to be amazed at the goodness and the grace in the love of God, bringing us to Himself, that we would be called His people. Now, you know how we respond, beloved? You know how we respond that brings God glory and praise? Is that we exalt Jesus Christ. Is that we proclaim that there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. That we glory in God's grace. That we glorify Him for the grace extended to us. That we exalt in His glory. That we proclaim all things to the glory and praise of God. Even as Paul says, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. God is honored when we give Him praise for all things, but especially for the salvation of our souls. That in Him, in Christ, we have redemption. You look at our text this morning. It isn't the humble you, beloved. Election does not bring pride to an individual's heart. If you have pride in your heart because you are one of the elect of God, that is working contrary to what the Scriptures declare. You are looking to yourself then. You are not looking to Christ. Because if you understood election and who you truly are, you would be humbled in the sight of God. Because you would be humbled to know that the grace of God is costly. You would be humbled to know that the grace of God is forgiving grace. That the grace of God is free. We have not merited it. We haven't deserved one whit of God's good things. Even as Jacob said, "I am unworthy of the least of your truth." The least of the truth of God. And yet God gives us even more. He freely gives us all things in Jesus Christ. Those that are redeemed of Christ receive all things in Jesus Christ. Does that not humble us? Why would we lift ourselves up in pride? Why would we act arrogantly as if we achieved it? Or by our outward rites and ceremonies and symbols that we did it? We did nothing, beloved. We did nothing. Salvation is of the Lord. Redemption is in Him. He alone regenerates the heart. He alone can do it. You cannot change the nature of your soul. God must do it, and He does do so, doesn't He? And it's seen as those give praise and honor to Him. Notice our text this morning. Two short verses. It encapsulates the whole of the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of His people. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In Him, in Jesus Christ, that's the sphere, that's the location, that's where we dwell, in Him. In Him is redemption. That's the theme of Paul throughout his epistles. In Him, in Jesus Christ, in that location, in Him spiritually, is where you have forgiveness. Is where you have redemption. Notice how exclusive this is. In Him, you have redemption. That means in none other. And it's very clear in the Greek construction here, Him and no other, you have salvation. Him and no other, do you have redemption. You have redemption in Him and in Him alone. The redemption is what we are called out from slavery to Satan and sin. We're no longer bondage to Satan and sin. We've been called out of that into the marvelous light in Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed. Joseph is a great picture of this. He was one who was sold into slavery, sold by his brothers to the Ishmaelite slave traders, sold then by the slave traders into Egypt, put on the box for sale, to be a slave, to be purchased by another. He was purchased by the Potiphar. Potiphar took Joseph, brought him to his home, and the scripture says, and God was with him. So that everything that he did was blessed. He was purchased. His sole responsibility was to serve the Potiphar in his home. He had no rights. He had no property. He had nothing. He was solely provided for everything that he needs in the Potiphar's home. That's a picture of us. We were sold under slavery to Satan and sin. And it's Christ who has purchased us through the redemption in Him. Christ has bought us. And He didn't do it with a sum of money. You know, in the Greek times, in this particular day and age, when Paul wrote this epistle, there were millions of slaves that were bought and sold in the marketplace. They were bought and purchased with money. You could buy any slave you want if you had the money. Christ did not purchase us with money. He did not purchase us with silver and gold or any such thing. He purchased us, beloved, with His precious blood. His blood. He gave His blood for our purchase, that we would become His own. He gave His life for us. His life. And when it says here that He gave, as we have redemption in Him, through His blood, the Greek term there, and how it's brought across as regarding His blood, it's a form of speech that speaks about a particular attribute or aspect of the life of Christ that has reference to the whole. So in other words, when it speaks about His blood, it's referring to the whole person. It was His perfect life. It was His death that He gave for us. How often do you meditate on the fact that we have forgiveness, we have redemption, that we are the purchased possession of Christ because He was condemned in our place? It took the death of the Son of God that we would be redeemed. It took Him suffering the second death. Everything that we deserve, beloved, He took upon Himself. We deserve to be cast out. He was cast out. We deserve to be under the curse. He took the curse for us. We deserve the malediction, the cursed word of God. He took that on the cross that we might receive the benediction. We deserve eternal damnation. Christ suffered that on the cross. Christ took that. We deserve spiritual death. Christ suffered spiritual death in our place. In our place, condemned He stood, that we might then become the righteous of God in Him. Beloved, are you amazed by the work of Jesus Christ? That He would see His seed and be satisfied? He would see the redemption of all those that were given unto Him? That He was willing to drink the dregs to the bitter end for you? Are you trusting Him this morning? Are you looking to Him this morning? Is your hope in Jesus Christ this morning? Then He drank the dregs for you to the bitter end. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? For you, that you then would be adopted and brought in, and all the spiritual blessings would be lavished upon you. Why? Because Christ was condemned in our place. He is our redemption. What a blasphemy to look at anything or to anything or anyone else. What a gross blasphemy to trust in anything other than the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If you're coming forward to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning and you're trusting in the signs and the symbols, that is blasphemous. They point you to the only Savior, Jesus. They tell you that you have full forgiveness in the once offered sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's where we're complete, in Him. Look to Him, beloved. Don't look to this as your salvation. Don't look to this as your favor with God. That is telling you, look to Jesus. Look to Him and Him alone. You have all that is necessary unto your salvation in Him. Nothing else is required but what Jesus has done in your place. If we would but meditate upon the work of Christ on our behalf, if we would just mull it over in our mind what the Son of God went through on our behalf. He came to do the will of God, but don't think that it wasn't a struggle for Him. He's fully human. He's fully divine, but He's also fully human. Don't deny Him His humanity. He's holy and righteous and has no sin. He's the spotless Lamb. And He must drink the dregs. He must be baptized with the baptism of fire. He must be damned. He's recoiling against that in the garden. Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way for me to redeem the seed which you have given to me, the people of your pasture, if there's any other way, let it be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. If I must drink the dregs to the bitter end, Thy will be done. If I must be cast out for the redemption of all that You have given to me, let it be done. You trusted Him this morning, beloved? He did it in your place. In your place, He was condemned. In Him, we have redemption. Again, I must say it. Don't look anywhere else. There is no hope in anyone or anything else other than Jesus Christ. He is our hope. Elpis, the Greek term. He is our hope. It's describing Him. He is our hope. He is our joy and our rejoicing and our crown. He is our all in all. Look not to anything that you can do, but look to Him. You know, as I mentioned in the Sunday school, that just grates against the heart of the self-righteous. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I've done? Look at the things that I give. It just grates against the soul of the self-righteous, the blind. Those that look not to Jesus Christ are not humbled by grace. They're abhorrent of grace. They hate grace. They rebel against grace. They say, oh, you need that crutch? You need that Jesus thing? Well, I don't need that. Look at how good I am. Look at the things that I do. Look at what I give. That's the self-righteous. Those are the blind beggars who know nothing in this world. The humble are those that have been humbled by the grace of God. And the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and to look only to the Savior, Jesus Christ. This one verse is so exclusive. It eliminates everyone and everything else. All the types and the shadows and the ceremonies and the symbols of the Old Covenant pointing directly at Jesus Christ. Double arrows is pointing directly. Can't miss it. Look to Him.
look to Him. Don't rest in these. They point you to Him. They are signs of Him pointing you to Him, constantly telling you, crying out, look to the Redeemer, look to the Savior. And will we look to the symbols and stop short there, beloved? Will we look to our baptism, the Lord's Supper? Will we look to our church membership and stop there? What utter gross blasphemy that would be to the Son of God who gave Himself for our redemption, to redeem us from all of our sin and misery, to bring us out from underneath the wrath and the curse of God due to our sin, who took that upon Himself that we then might become the people of God. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Notice the forgiveness of our sins. The grace of God is costly. It cost the life of the spotless Lamb of God. But the grace of God also is forgiving. God's grace is forgiving. It forgives us of all of our sins. And beloved, if you've received the grace of God, how then ought you to live your life? How then ought you to respond to others? How then ought you to respond to those who may not have received the grace of God? The grace of God ought to teach you to walk in humility and to love others, isn't it? To reach out and graciously minister to others, care for others, serve other people. We're to do good to all men, especially the household of faith. We've received the grace of God. Will we then not walk out and be gracious to others? The same thing as he speaks here about forgiveness. The grace of God is forgiving grace. Forgives us of all of our sins. So much so, the psalmist says in Psalm 103, that he cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against us again. I don't know if you've thought about that before. Do the east and the west ever meet? Notice that if you're driving north, there comes a point where you begin going south. But if you go east, you're always going east. And you never meet west, you're always going east. And the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed your sin from. Beloved, they never return. That's the importance of understanding the symbols of the Old Covenant. You remember in Leviticus 16. You remember the scapegoat. You remember the two goats. One was slaughtered and the blood was sprinkled on all the instruments in the tabernacle, the temple. It was a covering that was demonstrated in the temple. Then you had the other one, which is the scapegoat. And the high priest, once a year, would lay his hands upon that goat and would symbolically pronounce all the sins of Israel upon that goat's head and would send it out into the wilderness. What's important about that wilderness sending out of that goat is this, that it would never find its way back to the camp. Christ was our scapegoat on the cross. He was the one who covered our sins with His precious blood. But He was our scapegoat so that we would know as the people of God that your sins never return to you once you've been washed and cleansed in Christ Jesus. Are you trusting Him, beloved? Is your hope in Him? Have you come to Jesus? You young people, have you come to Jesus? Have you believed on Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him as your prophet, your priest, and your king? Have you trusted Christ as your only salvation and your only hope of forgiveness? Have you come to Him? Have you believed on Him? You won't get into heaven by your parents. You can only go to heaven by the work of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And your parents ought to be telling you that. Not to trust in your parents, but to look to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. You must believe on Jesus Christ. Yes, I know it's the work of the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't negate your responsibility that you must believe
You must trust Jesus Christ. Is that trust the work of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. But you must trust. You must look. You must come to Jesus. You must embrace Him as the only Savior. You must see Him exclusively as the one who removes your sins and makes you acceptable before God. Notice that He says this. We have forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness is a sending away. That's what it means to forgive. It's to send it away. And beloved, I need to say that if you've been forgiven by God, that He sent all of your sins away, that He's dealt with them once for all in Jesus Christ, and never then brings them up against you again. Never. You've been forgiven. Then what is our responsibility as the forgiven with regards to forgiving one another? How blasphemous for us who are the forgiven not to forgive others. How blasphemous for us who are the forgiven not to strive to forgive others. Not to deal with others. Not to go to others and desiring the repairing of the relationship through the forgiveness of sending away the sin. Never to be brought up again once it's forgiven. Oh, but how good are we at that? Yeah, I remember 2 years ago you did the same thing. Just a demonstration, isn't it? That you never forgave in the first place. You were keeping a ledger of rights and wrongs. You were marking it down. And that's contrary to what Christ calls us to as the people of God. We are to forgive, same epistle, chapter 4, verse 32. We are to forgive one another even as God in Christ has forgiven us. It's a duty, beloved. It's an obligation. It's a commandment upon the people of God to be forgiving people. Peter said to Jesus, "How often when a brother sins against me, do I have to forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus says, "I don't tell you up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. What is that? 490, that's it? Well, I can make and check that stuff off. It's not the point. Your life is to be a life of forgiveness. You have been forgiven a debt, beloved, you could never pay. God forgave us the debt we could never repay. Never. Think about this. You see the symbolism right here and why it's important to understand what the Scriptures teach with regards to eternal damnation. Those that are not redeemed are in hell forever and ever and ever and ever. Why is that? Because they can never repay the debt. They are in the debtor's prison forever because they can never repay a debt against an infinite God. It takes the Son of God, fully man, fully God, in His infinite being to forgive our sins. He alone can deal with our sins. And how then will you respond as those who are the forgiven? Forgiven. All of your sins, past, present, and future, dealt with once for all time in Jesus Christ, symbolized in the supper. Broken body, shed blood of the Savior, once for all time. This is the blood of the covenant, that I would pour out my blood for the forgiveness of many, Matthew 26. The blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant that Christ would come for our redemption, for our forgiveness. Beloved, you know how wondrous that is that you have forgiveness? At any time that you sin in a relational way against the true and living God, you can go to Him and you can confess your sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us, and not only that, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us from the sin, the defilement. Cleanse us from that thing that we had once practiced. God cleanses according to the riches of His grace. the riches of God's grace. It's free. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I mentioned this in the Sunday school. It's worth saying again. Someone gives you a gift. How do you respond? What is your natural response? Before you even say thank you, what is your natural response? Is it this? How much do I owe you for that? Or is it, thank you for that gift? Is it, here's a gift for you, now how can I repay you? If you're repaying it, beloved, it's not a gift. If you owe something for it, it's not a gift. God freely redeems His people. Christ paid the debt. You owe nothing. You owe nothing. Christ has paid it all. All to Him we owe. Thanksgiving in honor and glory and rejoicing in Him. You have nothing that you can merit. You have nothing that you can pay back. Christ has done it all. It's a free gift. It's a wondrous gift. It's so free. It says this, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Look, come to me, Jesus said. Come and be saved. Come and be cleansed. Come and be washed in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. This is what this supper teaches us. It teaches us that the grace of God is costly. It teaches us that the grace of God is forgiving. It teaches us that the grace of God is free. How then, beloved, will you live? Will you be gracious to others in light of the grace God has given to you? Will you be forgiving to others in light of the forgiveness you have received in Jesus Christ? Will you be one who freely you have received, freely give? That you will give unto others because of the wondrous, marvelous, free grace in Jesus Christ that has been extended to you? How will you live your life in light of the wondrous wisdom and prudence of God granting you salvation in Jesus Christ? Will you glory in His holy name? That's our life. But called out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we, as the people of God, might demonstrate that we are the people of God by being gracious, forgiving, and giving as we trumpet the sound of the gospel call, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Amen. Shall we pray?